Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. The Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in its journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures, such as this. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes or through any of the other podcast apps on Apple or Android devices. If you like the show, then write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for downloading podcast apps. I'm Steve Densley, and tonight I'm joined on the telephone line by Professor Matthew Bowen from BYU Hawaii. And I think we've still got Kevin Christensen on the line with us. Kevin, you there?
Yes, I'm still here.
Oh, great. You going to be able to join us for this discussion?
Yes.
Fantastic. Okay, Professor Bowen, you're on the line too?
I'm here.
Very good. Well, then let me just mention that the Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Interpreter Foundation Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee, Professor Daniel Peterson, and others such as myself, Noel Reynolds, Jeffrey Bradshaw, and a bunch of other scholars and Interpreter Foundation supporters. We'll be leaving on November 20th, and we'll see the best of Egypt, from the pyramids at Giza to the temples of Luxor, Karnak, to the Valley of the Kings, to the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady now at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the internet at cruiselady.com. Our discussion tonight is the Come Follow Me lesson that addresses Alma chapters 17 through 22. And there's just some fascinating information here. A lot to cover, so I think what maybe I should do is kind of give an overview of what's happening in these chapters, and then back it up for kind of a deep dive into some of the issues that are being addressed here. So, our listeners will recall that the sons of Mosiah have gone on missions. Split up into different locations to declare the word of God to the Lamanites. Ammon goes to the land of Ishmael and becomes the servant of King Lamoni. Ammon saves the king's flocks and slays his enemies at the waters of Selis. And King Lamoni supposes that Ammon is the great spirit, and Ammon teaches the king about the creation, about God's dealings with men, about the redemption that comes through Christ. And Lamoni believes and then falls to the earth as if he's dead. Then the king's body lies dormant for 2 days, and people are starting to complain that he's rotting and he ought to be buried. And the queen says, "To me he doth not stink." Ammon told her that he would rise on the third day, which I wonder if it might not be a parallel to the resurrection of Christ and becoming Christ-like. The queen believed Ammon, and he praises her for her faith. And then the king does rise, and as he arose, it says he stretched forth his hand unto the woman and said, "Blessed be the name of God, and blessed art thou." I think that's maybe an interesting parallel to Christ appearing first to a woman. The king, queen, Ammon, and the servants all fall to the earth. And then Abish, who's referred to as a Lamanitish woman, who had been converted for many years due to a vision of her father, and Professor Bowen can talk to us about that in a little bit, she went and told all of the people what had happened. And the people were afraid, and one who had been scattering the flocks tried to kill Ammon, but then he was stricken down himself. Abish touched the queen's hand to lift her up, and the queen arose and began to testify of Christ. And the queen then took the king by the hand, and he arose and then started to do missionary work, try to convert his subjects. Ammon, the king and the queen, the servants began to testify that their hearts had been changed, that they had no more desire to do evil. And that's a phrase that should resonate with us, or that we should remember from King Benjamin's people. Now, Lamoni then wants Ammon to meet his father. So the spirit tells Ammon that he should go instead to the land of Madoni to deliver his brothers from prison. So Lamoni offers to go help, and Lamoni readies his horses and chariots, and we'll talk about horses and chariots a little bit later. They met Lamoni's father, the king over all the land, on the way, and we'll talk about that, he's the king over all the land, and Lamoni is kind of a subsidiary king. The father was angry, and Lamoni had not come to, he hadn't come to the royal feast, and that he was with one of the sons of a liar, a Nephite. Lamoni refused to go with his father and said he was going to go with Ammon, and the father drew his sword against Lamoni, and Ammon argued that if he did so, he might lose his soul, since Lamoni is innocent. The father agreed and turned on Ammon. Ammon disabled the father, but didn't kill him, and instead, he demanded that his brother should be released from prison and that Lamoni should retain his kingdom. The father agreed to this and asked that Ammon and his brothers come see him. So Ammon and Lamoni go first to release Ammon's brothers. Aaron, one of Ammon's brothers, is teaching the Amalekites about Christ and his atonement. Aaron and his brother then are imprisoned in Madoni, and after their deliverance, they teach in the synagogues and make many converts. It's interesting that there's a mention of synagogues here. We may get some time to talk about that. It's also interesting that these Amalekites kind of seem to come out of nowhere, and may be that they were introduced earlier as Amalekites, and we may get a chance to talk about that some more. After their deliverance, they teach in the synagogues, make converts. Lamoni grants religious freedom to the people in the land of Ishmael. And after Aaron left Madoni, then he went to the land of Nephi to teach the father of King Lamoni. So the chief king. So King Lamoni had been thinking a lot about Ammon and asked Aaron to teach him. And so then Aaron then, similar to what Ammon had done, asks him if he believes that there is a God. He teaches him in a way that brings the spirit in, helps King Lamoni's father repent. He says, "I will give away all my sins to know thee," and he was struck as if dead. We've talked about that in the past with Professor Bowen, and you might get a chance to talk a little bit more about that this evening. Aaron rose him up, and the father shared the gospel with others. So where I think would be a natural place to start here would be to talk about how these chapters are just such a great model for missionary work, and that we can see so many different things going on here about how successful missionaries operate. That in chapter 17, the sons of Mosiah, it says they waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth. They searched the scriptures diligently. You can imagine them sort of conducting sort of an MTC where they're studying the scriptures, and it says that they had given themselves too much prayer and fasting, that they tried to get the Spirit with them. And then they had many afflictions and did suffer much, both in body and mind. That's typical missionaries. They had taken leave of their father, so the missionaries, you know, had left their families to go preach the gospel. They journeyed many days in the wilderness, fasted much, and prayed that the Lord would grant unto them a portion of His Spirit to go with them. So they're really trying to teach by the Spirit, and we can see that they're successful in bringing the Spirit in as they teach. It continues to say that if we turn over to chapter 17, where Ammon goes to King Lamoni, and he's captured, and King Lamoni says, "Well, what are you doing here?" And he says, "I desire to dwell among this people for a time, yea, and perhaps until the day I die." And I think that's a great example for missionaries, that he's just totally focused on the people that he's there to serve, and all he wants is their welfare. He'd just as soon stay with them forever. Then he becomes a servant, and that's something that we've seen stressed especially lately, that the missionaries spend focused time, specific time set aside to serve. They're not just knocking on doors, not just teaching discussions, but they're out there, you know, digging ditches and, helping people, manual labor. Or on my mission, we taught people English as a second language. So there are lots of different ways that they may serve. In this instance, Ammon was going to watch over the flocks of the king.
Hey, Steve?
Yeah.
I was just going to point out, Stanley Johnson, who taught at BYU years ago, pointed out something really interesting about this chapter and a part of the next one that's really stuck with me. When he said, I desire to dwell among this people for a time, yea, even in, perhaps until the day I die. And when he is offered the one of Lamoni's daughters to marry, he declines but says that I will be thy servant. And then later he's going to teach the king from the scriptures. And what Professor Johnson pointed out was that the narrator is showing here how Ammon is very deliberately addressing grievances that the Lamanites had against the Nephites. One of them was when Nephi and those who went with him abandoned the other members of the family in order to go and settle in the land of Nephi. That was an issue. So he redresses that when he says, I desire to dwell among this people for a time, and yea, perhaps until the day I die. When Ammon is offered the king's daughter, Lamoni's daughter, a lot of people have wondered, well, if there were such grievances, well, then why would he offer his daughter? What we sometimes forget when we read these chapters is who Ammon is. He's a prince. He's a member of a royal household. That would very much be conveyed in his manner of dress, probably in his manner of manners of deportment. But instead of taking what could have been conveyed as an attempt to obtain monarchic power among the Lamanites by actually accepting that offer, he says, "No, I will be thy, but I will be thy servant." You remember one of the traditional grievances that Zenith lists and others have listed is that that they had taken the ruling out of their hands. That was one of Laman and Lemuel's and the sons of Ishmael's grievances against the Nephites. They had taken the ruling out of their hands. Then, of course, Nephi had also absconded with the plates of brass, with all of the scriptures that those contained, and those will be some of the records that, or copies of which, anyway, Ammon uses to help teach the gospel when he explains the plan of salvation to him, and as he does so from the scriptures. So you've got him redressing three important grievances that the Lamanites had. That's something only a very careful narrator does. And then there's a lot more that we could point to here that we'll talk about.
Well, I mean, those are great points to make in terms of missionary work, you know, that we are trying to connect with the people that we're teaching, you know, trying to, one of the phrases that we used, I don't know if they use it anymore, but when I was in the MTC, they used to tell us to, resolve concerns, you know, so try to identify what kind of concerns they may have. Try to resolve those so that you can move forward, right?
That's what he does.
Right, right. And then another, one of the phrases that we used to use was build on common beliefs. So then you get down to verses 23, 24, 25, 26. Talks about, he starts the discussions, missionary discussions, right? He says, believest thou there is a God? And he answered and said to him, I do not know what thou meanest. And Ammon said, believest that thou is a great spirit? And he said, yea. And Ammon said, this is God. Okay, so what he did is he tried to identify a common belief and then, you know, is trying to build on that, go from there. Now we can debate about whether or not it's accurate to say that the great spirit is God. In some sense, I suppose we could say that, Jesus Christ was a great spirit at that time. He hadn't taken a body on himself yet.
I was just going to say, you're making that typological comparison between Ammon and the Savior and some of the the things that the points on which they match up in the narrative. But that's one of the points that the narrator wants to bring out, is that the Lamanites actually have a basis for thinking that Ammon has a connection to this great spirit. And that, you know, it's sort of pointing forward to the idea of the Jehovah as the divine warrior becoming incarnate. And that figures into some of the discussion later here, too, about the Redeemer being born of a woman and going forth and accomplishing the work of redemption for the human family.
Right, right. And, you know, and instead of backing up and saying, okay, now you guys worship this great spirit, but, you know, let me correct you and you know, explain that God the Father has a body, and, you know, he instead tries to move the discussion forward and talks about how, you know, the great spirit who is God created all things which are in heaven and in earth. And, you know, of course, that could be said of Jehovah. You know, but I just think it's interesting how he so masterfully tries to identify common beliefs that he may have with Lamoni and builds on those. And, you know, rather than saying, here's where you guys were wrong, he tries to say, you know, okay, so this is what you already believe, and let me add to that. And
exactly.
I think that's a really great approach for missionaries to take today. What about you, Kevin? Is there are there other ways in which you can identify helpful missionary approaches in these chapters?
Well, one thing that always strikes me is that the people, when they actually go among the Lamanites, instead of just, you know, have these descriptions like at the end of the book of Enos about how savage everything is, once they get there, it's very different than you've been given to expect so far. Once you get inside their culture, it's a different thing. You know, they've got a government, they've got kings, they've got civilization, they've got prisons, they've got flocks, they've got, you know, politics.
They have synagogues.
They have things. Yeah.
They have synagogues, so they're teaching about the great spirit.
Yeah, so they have things that are going on, and so it's the preconceptions that they had. If he wants to make progress, he has to be willing to let his own preconceptions go to a degree.
You know,
then there's...
go ahead.
Yeah. Another thread that Ben McGuire pointed out some years ago is that as a type, Ammon is and shows up as kind of the opposite of David. You know, instead of being a shepherd who becomes a king, he's someone who could have become a king but instead chose to be a shepherd. And I think that's an important lesson.
That's an interesting insight. You know, you talked about how the Lamanites were maybe kind of surprising in terms of, you know, what they were doing and what kinds of things they had already. That just reminded me of how Abish, the Lamanitish woman, appears on the scene, and she's already been converted. She had been converted by virtue of, you know, it talks about a vision of her father, and so then when everybody is falling down on the ground around them, you know, she kind of figured out what's going on, and she's really excited about this, and so she takes this opportunity to go out and tell everybody else about what's going on. So I think that's an example of member missionary work, or I guess full-time missionaries. You know, you take opportunities as they come and try to make the most of them. But it's so interesting, isn't it, that you've got this basically woman who was converted somehow on her own before Ammon even gets there. It may relate a little bit to, or it may explain maybe why we call her Abish. Professor Bowen, why don't you talk a little bit about what the name Abish means and how that relates to the language of the text?
Yeah, it's interesting. We've got the Lamanites still using some of the older names like Ishmael. Even from the previous chapter in Alma 18:13, they've got this word that they use, Rabbana, which describes a great or powerful king. That's a Semitic term. You know, the word Rav, or the root RBB, denotes greatness. in the Semitic languages. And so we would get to her name in this introduction, in chapter 19, verse 16, and it came to pass that they did call up on the name of the Lord in their might, even until they had all fallen to the earth, save it were one of the Lamanitish women, whose name was Abish. Now, analyzed as a Hebrew name, it's actually a really easy one to posit a Hebrew explanation for, because there are so many Hebrew names like this. The name as a Hebrew name would mean father is a man. My father is a man. She, having been converted unto the Lord for many years on an account of a remarkable vision of her father. Now, that raises question. There's clearly a connection that the narrator wants us to make between Abish, including her name, and her father. But then it raises the question, what was that remarkable vision? And then there are several interpretive possibilities there. The easiest possibility, and the one that most people that requires probably the least amount of explanation, is that her father, her own father, had some kind of theophany in which he had seen an angel or the Lord or something like that. But that, if you take the name vision of her father as an objective genitive rather than as subjective genitive, it could mean that she saw her father. If that's the case, it would be the only example that I know of in the Book of Mormon where you have a deceased parent or relative appearing to someone else. So it would be unique in that respect. Another interpretive possibility is that the Av here refers to a divine parent, like the referred to in throughout the ancient Near East and the ancient world, the idea of a father deity. But in any case, it's really, really remarkable, and as several commentators, including Brent Gardner, have pointed out, that you have her name mentioned. She's one of only six women who's mentioned in the Book of Mormon by name. But then it's also remarkable in that she is a servant and her name is mentioned. And so that doubly marks her as being a really significant individual for reasons beyond what Mormon even explains to us.
Well, and so you've got Abish that may be referring to, her own father being a man. She has a vision, or there's a vision of her father. So is that saying that she saw her father and is able to testify that, although dead, my father is still a man? Is it God the Father that
right.
He is our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father is a man? He's not just a great spirit, but he's a personage. Fascinating. And our listeners can read more about that in an article that Matthew Bowen wrote called Father is a Man, the remarkable mention of the name Abish in Alma 19 in its narrative context, in The Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 14. It's from 2015. There's also a Book of Mormon Central Know Why, number 127, that summarizes this. And when we talk about Abish's member missionary work, that's a Know Why, number 374. And there's also a Book of Mormon Central Know Why, number 449, that draws connections between the Abish story, or Abish story, and the resurrection. And talks about how there are traditions among both the Middle Eastern peoples and the people in the New World about goddesses or women sometimes associated with reviving their husbands. So in ancient Canaanite mythology, the goddess Anath or Anath, enabled her husband Baal-Hadad to be resurrected by her killing his sworn enemy, Mot, the god of death. In Mesopotamian mythology, Inanishtar descended into the underworld to free her deceased lover, Dumuzi-Tammuz, from the god Ereshkigal, so that he could be brought back to life. And then in the Popol Vuh, the lords of the underworld killed a man named Hanapu and put his head in a tree. This act caused the tree to produce fruit that looked like the skull of a dead hero. The daughter of one of the lords of the underworld then partook of the fruit, and through her, life was renewed in the world. And so these motifs, these legends and stories, may have been known or remembered among the people of King Lamoni. And so then when this story is being recounted, that idea of a woman being involved in this sort of resurrection or bringing people back, could have been evoked. But then the resurrection symbolism there, I think, is interesting because once the people are revived, they give up their old lives as if they're being reborn as followers of Christ, which is maybe referenced in the fact that King Lamoni has been out for 2 days, and then when King Lamoni's wife asks Ammon about it, he says, well, there'll be one more day, and then he'll come back. So after 3 days, he sort of rises from the dead and becomes born again, a new being in Christ. So he's becoming Christ-like by virtue of his being as he were dead for 3 days, and that there's this woman associated with bringing him back. Two women, I guess, in this case. You've got the wife, but then also Abish. That may be helping to signal to the people, by virtue of these ancient traditions, that they were witnessing a divine miracle. So a lot of interesting things going on here with Abish and conversion. I think these chapters are great examples of the conversion process. Lamoni wants Ammon to meet his father. So like Lehi, he wants to share the good fruit with his family. King Lamoni's father says, I will give away all my sins to know thee. Okay, so there's this willingness to repent. You hear the gospel, you hear the good word, and then you want to repent. In chapter 18, verse 41, you have King Lamoni himself using words that are very reminiscent then of what King Benjamin's people said after they heard King Benjamin's sermon. They say, in verse 41, he began to cry unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, have mercy according to thy abundant mercy, which thou hast had upon the people of Nephi, have upon me and my people. Okay, remember in Mosiah chapter 4, verse 2, oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ. And after this had happened, remember in Mosiah chapter 5, verse 2, it talks about how their hearts had been changed. They had no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. That language then appears again in chapter 19, verse 33, where the people rise up. And it came to pass that when Ammon arose, he also administered unto them, and also did all the servants of Lamoni, and they did all declare unto the people the selfsame thing, that their hearts had been changed, that they had no more desire to do evil. What did Aaron say when Lamoni's father asked what he should do to attain a hope of redemption? Chapter 22, verse 16, he says, if thou desirest this thing, if thou wilt bow down before God... Okay, and that's what the people of King Benjamin did. They fell to the earth. Yea, if thou will repent of all thy sins, and if thou will bow down before God and call on his name in faith. Okay, and that's what the people of King Benjamin did. And Enos and others, where they recognize the need. They've heard the word. They recognize the need for the atoning blood of Christ. They call on Christ's name, believing that ye shall receive, then ye shall receive the hope which thou desirest. So this whole process is repeated again and again throughout the Book of Mormon, which one thing is remarkable. I mean, if Joseph Smith is making this up, it's really amazing how consistent he is. But then it's a great pattern for us to internalize that, both for ourselves personally, but then also in preaching the gospel, that people need to hear the word of God to the extent that they feel a need for the atonement in their lives. They recognize their need for Christ's atonement. They need to repent. And then what do they do? And so we teach them that they need to pray. They need to have faith. They need to turn away from their sins or repent and accept the atonement of Christ through baptism, through receiving the Holy Ghost, and then endure to the end. And so that pattern appears again and again throughout the Book of Mormon. Kevin or Matt, do you have anything to add to that?
I was just going to say that real quickly that, you know, you noticed the pattern of the falling to the earth.
I was going to ask you to talk about that. Yeah, we've talked about that before. There's a term for that. What is that called again?
Yeah. Proskynesis is usually the technical term that's used, and it means to, you know, fall to the earth in the presence of it's a hierarchical prostration that you do this in the presence of a being that you're acknowledging as greater than yourself. You know, people did this in front of kings, in front of deities. It was also a death-feigning reflex. And that's important too, because we're talking about this in the context of spiritual rebirth. And what's interesting is the Hebrew verb that refers to this practice, ishtachava, one of the etymologies proposed for this is that it means to cause oneself to live. So you're causing, as you ishtachava, lifnei Adonai, are in the presence of the Lord, you're causing yourself to live. And you remember what it is that that Nephi says to his people, and in 2 Nephi 25, verse 29, he says, "Now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not, and Christ is the Holy One of Israel, wherefore you must bow down before him and worship him, the Hishtachava, with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, and your whole soul. And if you do this, you shall in no wise be cast out." You won't be subjected to spiritual death. You remember in front of the tree of life in 1 Nephi 8:30, they're falling down to partake of the fruit of the tree. And then in 3 Nephi 11, you know, they fall to the earth in the Savior's presence. To partake of the fruits of his atonement. And they do that again in 3 Nephi 17 when they fall down at his feet and they kiss his feet. Daniel Belknap has talked about how Lehi's vision is a cultural narrative that you see running throughout the Book of Mormon. And I would suggest that this theme of proskynesis or ritual prostration is another example of that. It's the idea of the spiritual death, but then rebirth, partaking of the fruit.
Yeah, those are great insights. Kevin, do you have anything else to add to that?
One thing about this overall story that I kind of like is that Hugh Nibley suggested that the feast to which the king had, you know, later he's in trouble because he has missed the feast. And Nibley suggested that the feast that he missed because of this experience that he had, you know, having fallen to the earth and being, you know, dead for 3 days. And it's basically, I think, like a near-death conversion experience. But the feast that he missed would have been the year rite. And so that explains why his father was angry, because he's supposed to be there. And so in Paradigms Regained, I had this line. And if so, it meant that rather than attending a ritual dramatization of the descent of the king into the underworld, being mourned and sought by its consort, and then raised up again, Lamoni experienced the reality that the ritual depicted.
Well, that's fascinating. Tell you what, why don't you back up a little bit and explain a little bit more about the ritual you're talking about?
Oh, well, it's basically all of the Nidley's talked about how all over the ancient world there was, at the new year, there was these rites that people would, they'd gather at the temple of, the center of the world, the navel of the world, wherever it happened to be, and there would be a ritual dramatization, toward at the end of the year, there's the death and then the rebirth. And basically all rituals at some level are depicting death and rebirth and renewal. And so you're right that Nibley saw everywhere some of the features of it are this ritual descent into the underworld and then confronting death and then being raised up again. And so they would dramatize that in some form in, according to their culture and then the level of understanding that they had. But it just struck me some years ago that this is exactly what Lamoni is going through, Lamoni and the Queen and Abish, what they're doing here is that they are really doing in real life what they would ordinarily have gone to see a ritual dramatization of. So they're saying that the reality behind the rituals, there's the passage in the Book of Mormon that all things which have been given of God unto man are the typifying of him. This idea that, and everybody is getting something of it. And all cultures all around the world are getting, in some degree they're getting something. Everyone is taught enough that they know at least good from evil. And it's taught through the symbols of their culture and how they are. But the symbols everywhere, there are common patterns underneath it, that like Joseph Campbell has talked about and some others. And Nibley's drawn on that sort of thing. So when we come at it from that angle, then we see that, that this thing that they've just gone through, it resembles the year rites, but it is also pointing directly to the reality to which all of the rituals and all of the symbols point to, which is Christ descending below death and being mourned and then being resurrected and taking upon himself life and then granting it to all of us. This is what, the love it. The year rites were all, depicting. If you read Eliade's Cosmos and History, Myth of Eternal Return, it's there. And then we see that when you come into the Book of Mormon, all of that level of archetypal imagery is going on underneath the other stories. And so there are all sorts of different ways we can look at this and find just how rich and beautiful it is.
Yeah, those are great connections. I hadn't made that connection before. Let's talk a little bit more about King Lamoni and King Lamoni's father and their relationship. There's a Book of Mormon Central Know Why, number 128, that kind of brings together some of the research on this. One of the things that it mentions is something that Brant Gardner mentioned about this festival or this feast that Lamoni was missing, and that I don't think it's inconsistent with what you said, Kevin, to say that it may also have been an occasion where Lamoni was supposed to pay tribute to King Lamoni's father, and that his failure to do so would have been seen not only as a breach of etiquette, but as a sign of rebellion, that I'm going to, take off with this Nephite instead of coming to this festival where, maybe it was a New Year's festival where he was, ritually dying and coming back to life, but then also an occasion for subsidiary kings to be paying tribute. And that's interesting, that he was, King Lamoni's father was the king over all the land. And so that King Lamoni was, a little king, I guess. And that's something that you see in Mesoamerica, a system of, kings over larger areas and then kings that are under them. It's also something you see in Near Eastern systems, and it's in contrast to the system that the Nephites had developed with the system of judges. But I guess even the Nephites had, kind of their chief judge and then lower-level judges. So, there's maybe even something similar there that we see in the Mesoamerican scholars. So Mayanists Simon Martin and Nikolai Grube argued that the evidence points to a pervasive and enduring system of overkingship that shaped almost every facet of the classic landscape. And so then it helps explain what happened when you've got Lamoni traveling with the prince of an enemy state on his way to use his political clout to liberate other Nephite nobility that are in captivity. So then he says, You know, Lamoni, you got to prove your loyalty to me. You got to slay this guy. And so Lamoni's refusal to do that could have been seen as treason, you know, in addition to maybe not coming and paying the tribute. So this is, in King Lamoni's father's mind, just leaves him no option but to kill his son. And so then when Ammon chose to defend Lamoni, this changed King Lamoni's paradigm of what's going on here. And, you know, it's just so interesting when you start learning about what the Mesoamerican scholars are finding about the political organization of that time in Mesoamerica and how it fits with what we're studying in the Book of Mormon. There are other ways that Mesoamerican traditions show up here. One of the really interesting things is the cutting off of the arms. So in 1999, Bruce Yerman wrote an article for the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies that discussed the practice among the Aztecs and the Mayans of cutting off an enemy's arm in battle. There's art and literature from Mexico and Guatemala that record these kind of practices. There are illustrations that show how an arm was considered to be a trophy of valor. There's a quote here. I'm not sure who it's from. A similar custom existed in the ancient Near East. For instance, an Assyrian work of art celebrating a military conquest shows soldiers cutting off the heads, feet, and hands of vanquished enemies, first for an accurate count of enemy dead, and second, as trophies of war. Egyptian art shows the taking of hand trophies. This shows up in the Popol Vuh and among the Aztecs. There's a Book of Mormon Central Novi, number 129 or 125, that references where this happens in the Popol Vuh, where an arm is taken home and hung over the fire. And comes from the same period that we're talking about. So it was between about 350 B.C. In Zapostella 25, they have this depiction of the hero twin's severed arm. There's an account by Bernal Diaz of the Aztecs. It said, Aztec warriors held aloft the severed arms of the victims as they taunted and threatened the Spanish and their native allies who were within earshot. Diaz specifically stated that the Aztecs threw them roasted legs of Indians and the arms of our soldiers and jeered, eat the flesh of your brothers. So this cutting off of the arms wasn't just something that Ammon happened to do, but it has some significance that in that culture at that time, in that place, where you would take these arms back to maybe the king, maybe you'd be paid for them. You know, this is how many people I killed. But it's the evidence that the people were killed, and this is how many. And so it may be significant, too, that it wasn't Ammon going back and taking the arms. He wasn't, you know, going back there saying, okay, now you need to pay me for this or anything. It was something that he did that he felt like out of duty to protect the king's property. You know, these people are threatening the lives of the king's servants and threatening to take the flocks, that Ammon needed to do that. And he does it with, a sword, which we don't find archaeological evidence of swords in Mesoamerica. The kinds of weapons the Mayans used would be essentially clubs, but they had shards of obsidian that were embedded into the sides of them that could be used just like a sword. Now, I'm not sure how to pronounce this. They were called Makuahuitl. You can Google it. But according to a record taken during Spanish conquest, there was a weapon like this that was used that severed a horse's head. Okay, so these weapons are clearly capable of severing arms. You can use them exactly like you might use a sword. Very, very interesting evidence that supports what's going on here in the text. And then horses. We shouldn't avoid the chance to talk about horses here. They're mentioned in chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. Ammon's out feeding the horses and preparing the horses and the chariots. Chariots is something that doesn't turn up a lot in the Book of Mormon. You've got it in chapter 18, chapter 20, and then the third Nephi, chapter 3. There's a Book of Mormon central No Why, number 126, that talks about chariots. It mentions how chariots, it doesn't say anything about these chariots actually having wheels or rolling around, and we haven't found archaeological evidence for wheeled chariots except for toys. So we know they knew about the concept because there were basically chariots that were small figurines or toys. But what we see in illustrations are platforms or chairs, a sedan, you know, where the servants would carry the leader, the king, on the platform. And it's interesting in the King James version of the King James translation of the Bible. And Professor Bowen, you maybe know more about this than I do. There's a word, I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce it right, Aphirion, which in this Book of Mormon Central article says it means litter, palanquin, or sedan chair, and it's translated in the King James version of the Bible as chariot in the Song of Solomon. So it's a non-wheeled way of, you know, carrying somebody around that's called a chariot. And, you know, there's an illustration, you can see this illustration in the Book of Mormon Central No Why, where you have this this king figure being carried on this chariot, and then you see an animal underneath the chariot. And so it was common for, you know, when a leader was being, you know, carried from place to place, for there to be a ceremonial animal to accompany the leader. So there are several Maya vases that depict a dog underneath the litter. Brant Gardner says that the plausible underlying conveyance in the story of Ammon was a royal litter accompanied in peacetime by the spiritual animal associated with the king. In other words, Ammon would have prepared horses, and he puts that in quotation marks, to travel with the king while the servants conduct him forth to the land of Nephi. So I talked with Mark Wright about this, another Mesoamerican scholar. He says that whenever he reads horses in the Book of Mormon, he just thinks ceremonial animal. And that makes a lot of sense. It's a really great way to read the Book of Mormon when you read horses, because there's never a time when anybody is using this animal to in the way that we imagine horses being used. It goes back to what Kevin Christensen was talking about last hour about, you know, our expectations, our paradigms. If we're expecting somebody to ride a horse or to saddle it up hitch it up to a wagon or a chariot, and then we say, well, that's not what the horses are doing here, or, you know, we're imagining that's what's happening, and we say that's not what happened in Mesoamerica. We don't see any examples in Mesoamerica of horses pulling carts in ancient Mesoamerica. We don't see examples, of people riding around on horses. Although I think I've seen one in Chichen Itza. It looks to me like it's a person riding an animal. But most of the scholars, for the most part, say that they didn't have horses before the Spaniards came. So it may be that what we're dealing with here is a ceremonial animal that's called a horse in our English translation of the Book of Mormon, and that it's something else, similar to what happened when the horses came. The Mayans, they didn't have a word for horse, and so they used the labels for deer or tapir. So that the Mayan word for tapir or Mayan word for deer was applied to this horse that they were seeing. It may be that there was some kind of ceremonial animal like a deer or a tapir that was accompanying the king, and that's what Ammon was, you know, taking care of and tending to before they went out on their ceremonial visit. It may be that there were horses, just like what we would imagine, and there is some emerging evidence that there were horses in the ancient New World during the time that the events took place in the Book of Mormon. Dr. Wade Miller has done some carbon-14 testing, and there's a pretty wide range. The preliminary results returned various dates from about 6,000 BC to about 1,400 AD. There's an article in Book of Mormon or BYU Studies called Hard Evidence of Ancient American Horses. It's volume number 54, issue number 3, 2015. There's a note, once more, the horse, in re-exploring the Book of Mormon. So there are some reasons to think there may have been horses. There are also reasons to think that there was some animal that's called a horse, much like we call the American bison a buffalo, or the Greeks called the animal they found in India a water horse, or a hippopotamus. It's not really a horse. Or it might have been some kind of a translator anachronism, so that in the book of the Bible, we read about candles or we read about corn. They didn't have candles at the time of Jesus in the Middle East. They didn't have corn. That was something that didn't come around until they made contact with the New World. But we would have oil lamps or wheat.
Calling every skin disease leprosy, when it's not just Hansen's disease classical Hansen's disease that they're referring to, but leprosy was, terms that referred to leprosy were used to describe all kinds of skin ailments. It's a taxa, we sort of imagine that their way of doing taxonomy on different things is similar to ours, but it really wasn't. They had different needs and different ways in which they accommodated language to meet those needs.
Yeah, yeah. People get bent out of shape and upset about the fact that there are horses mentioned in the Book of Mormon. There are plenty of reasons to think that we shouldn't be upset about that. But we have to maybe change the assumptions we were making. We have to maybe look at it with a different paradigm. Again, it goes back to the article we were discussing with Kevin Christensen about how important it is for us to question our assumptions and to think about how maybe if we come at this text with a different perspective, we'll see something different, and that can help resolve the conflict or the discomfort we may feel when we approach it with our initial assumption. Kevin, do you have anything to add to that?
Just one more thing about these lessons is that there's this prayer that Lemoni's father gives, that he says, I will give up all that I possess. I will forsake my kingdom that I may receive this great joy. And in his prayer he says, I will give up all my sins to know thee. That's total commitment. There's one of my church colleagues has been working with, 12-step recovery, and in one of the books, some of the sources I've gone on that is a guy named Patrick Carnes, who's done a lot of research into sex addiction. And he said one of the things that people need to learn to do recovery is to be able to make total commitment. He says there's degrees of commitment. I wish things were better. I want things to be different. I'll try. There's Bart Simpson. I'll try to try. But I will do whatever it takes. That is the kind of total commitment that leads to the kind of results that we want. And this is a demonstration of that total commitment. I will give up all my sins. I will give up my kingdom. I will make a total commitment. I will do whatever it takes.
That's a great point. We're out of time. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. Join us again next week. Thanks for being with us.